Well, good morning again. I am excited to preach today, and we're going to be looking at Psalm chapter 4 together. Psalm chapter 4. And I've titled this message, A Message for a Sleepless Night. I was looking for, if you listened last week, you'll remember that we looked at the book of Joshua. I was in the book of Joshua last week. Love the book of Joshua and what I've been learning there just in my personal reading of it. And I thought about returning there, but a lot of the stories, what came next in the book was complex and it was pretty heavy. It would have been a heavy message to return to Joshua. And maybe this makes me weak to not have the stomach to go to a difficult and heavy message in Joshua. But I was looking for something a little easier and looking for something where the application would be really timely and simple. And so I thought of the Psalms. And that's what led me to Psalm chapter 4. The Psalms are so refreshing. Most of them are written in forms of a song or of a prayer. And so there's not a whole lot of complicated exegesis and interpretation that we have to do a lot of times to get the application. A lot of times it's right there in front of our face, and it's just unmissable, so easy to, when you read the Psalms, to come away with a powerful application. So that's what led me to the Psalms. And then to Psalm chapter 4, let's go ahead and read that Psalm together. Psalm chapter 4, the heading of my Bible says, Answer Me When I Call. And subheading, To the Choir Master with Stringed Instruments, a Psalm of David. So this is, I take that as inspired to mean that David is the psalm. So we'll talk about him and the role he plays in as the author of the psalm as well. Psalm chapter 4. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your bed and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, Who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. As we read Psalm 4, we'll see it's only 8 verses, not very long, but there's a theme that I want to call attention to, that a prominent theme that plays into the message here, the title of the message. And if we look at verse 4, we'll see there's a reference to, it says, ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. There's a reference there to being on your bed at night. And then in verse 8, a similar theme is repeated. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So there's two references to either being on your bed or sleeping. And this has been called an evening psalm by some interpreters. In fact, Psalm chapter 5 has a reference to the morning. So some view these two as a companion psalms to each other. An evening psalm and then a morning song. And that's where we get the title of our message, A Message for a Sleepless Night. As I already mentioned, I wanted this to be a simple message from a simple psalm. And as I was seeing this theme about pondering on your bed, about laying down and sleeping, I thought, that's very simple, very easy. In fact, I think of the old Geico tagline, so simple a caveman can do it. This, you know, jokingly we could say, this psalm is so simple, you don't even have to get out of bed to apply it. It's that easy to learn the message and put it into practice. But of course, that's a joke because it really only tells half the story. The psalmist is writing about his relationship with God, pondering on his bed and as he lays his head down to sleep at night. But it's not a lazy psalm. It's not a it's a little more difficult than that. It's actually a psalm of distress. He is, as he's laying his head down on his pillow and thinking on his bed, the psalmist is dealing with deep distress in his heart and in his thoughts. Verse 1 says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress." Underlying the whole psalm is a situation of distress which David finds himself in. So he's laying down to sleep at night with this situation in the background, this distress. Maybe it's bouncing around in his head, causing him anxiety and fear and restless thoughts. And that's where really we get the title of the message. David is facing a sleepless night, where the stress and the pressure and the anxieties of life is following him home and with him on his bed in the vulnerability of when he's trying to go to sleep at night. So this is a prayer that is for him at that moment, and we can learn to from this prayer in a similar moment as well. If you have ever had, I know I myself have had moments of sleeplessness and restlessness where either there was pressure at work or family pressure or uncertainty about the future or fear over sickness or the death of a loved one, where it just sticks with you and it causes you so you can't sleep. That's the kind of situation that David is facing here. It's a psalm for a time of distress. A sleepless night where your thoughts are racing and anxious. So the outline is going to look at the situation of distress, what to do on a sleepless night, and then finally blessings for a sleepless night. So situation, instructions, and blessing. Let's start with this situation as David describes it to us in the psalm. As we just read, he's crying out to God in a time of distress. And the first thing that we can learn about David's situation of distress is the very word that's used here in verse 1. That word distress has in its range of meanings the connotation of narrow or being in a narrow place, like being pressed in or pressed down. And the word for relief, what David is praying for, give me relief from this distress, is actually has within its range of meaning as well, being enlarged or brought out to a big place. So similar to how our English word stress can have, we use it to talk about anxiety and fear, and it has within its range of meaning actually being pulled or pushed down. It seems like the background of the word in the original language is similar here, and there may be a play on words. To rephrase it according to that connotation of the word, David's praying, "Lord, I feel like the walls are closing in around me. I feel like I'm being pushed down by the pressure of this world around me. Get me out of here. Bring me out to a large and spacious place." And actually, the King James Version, if anyone has a King James, instead of saying, "You have given me relief when I was in distress," it actually has the literal word there for relief. It says, "You have enlarged me when I was in distress." So David's situation of distress is, we could compare it to a situation of pressure and being pressed down. He sees no escape other than God giving him relief and bringing him out of it. And he cries in his desperation for God to answer, for God to act to relieve him from that. And the second element that I want to call attention to in David's distress is the words, "How long?" How long? We find that in verse 2 which says, O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? And we find those words, how long, in a lot of the Psalms of lament and a lot of the cries for help in the Psalms. A lot of times the pressures of life and the pressures certainly that David faced, part of what made them so stressful and terrible was it wasn't like a quick bee sting of just pain that was then over with. But it was an endurance marathon of pain and suffering and questions. And we see in those words how long, that part of the stress and the distress and the pressure is that it is ongoing. And it's not just something, it's not just a fear that David feels in a moment and then dissipates, but it's a fear that is deeply in his heart and his thoughts and that sticks with them. It's with him during the day and it follows him home at night and it's with him on his bed at night and it wants to overtake his thoughts. And he's crying out to God, how long do I have to go through this? So that's part of the distress that he's in as well. And actually, I mentioned again that a lot of the Psalms have these words, how long, because that's part of the tension of the Songs of Lament, is that David and other men of God and women of God, the faithful, knew that God was good. They knew that God was faithful and that he was faithful to his promises. But there's a tension because they were often made to wait to behold God's faithfulness. They were often made to wait for an answer from God. They would say, God, I know you're good. I know you're my Savior, but how long are you not going to be my Savior? How long am I going to have to go through this? So that's part of the tension of the theology of the Psalms, is waiting for God's faithfulness and praying how long. And part of maybe the stress, the tension that we find ourselves in as well, when we are in some kind of moment, ongoing saga of distress, we say, God, I know I'm supposed to believe you're good, but where are you in all this? Where is healing? Where is relief? Where is deliverance? Another element of the distress that David is in, which we can call attention to, is shame, which again is in verse 2. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? There is some ambiguity in this verse here. Clearly, David is he's addressing someone else. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? And I'll get to those men, those opponents and attackers in just a minute. We don't know the exact situation he's in. And part of the ambiguity could be that my honor being turned into shame may be that these people, these men, are dishonoring God. So turning honor, and in this interpretation, turning honor into shame would be the source of David's honor, God himself, is shame is being brought upon God by the words and the attacks of these opponents. So David is offended based on the fact that God's being shamed. That may be the case, or it may be that David is actually experiencing direct shame. My honor being turned into shame may be the fact that he's saying, I'm being humiliated by these people. I'm being publicly dishonored. It could be either one, but either way, experiencing of shame is part of, either on behalf of God or for himself, is part of his experience here and part of the distress that he's in. And David, certainly in the ancient Near East, it was more of an honor-shame culture maybe than what we have today. And public honor and public shaming maybe took more of a prominent role in society. But still, a fundamental cry of the human heart is that we want to be liked and we want people to love us and to respect us. And I know for myself, when I saw this part of David's distress, I could certainly relate to that feeling of shame. Especially alone on your bed at night, if you're like me, maybe there's been times where you're alone at night and you're thinking about what so and so thinks of you. Oh no, what does that person think of me? Do they like me? Do they hate me? That was a weird email that they sent to me. That seemed pretty passive aggressive. Maybe that's hitting too close to home for all of us. But right, we all want to be liked by people, and we hate the experience of shame, either public shame or shame in front of a person. That's part of David's experience. And then finally, I already mentioned it as a component of verse 2, is that part of David's distress, part of the situation he's in, involves these opponents. He says, "O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies?" Again, a bit of ambiguity here on who these people are and what exactly they're doing, to what their role is in bringing distress on David. I already mentioned one possibility is that they are attacking God. And David is actually offended and distressed on behalf of the fact that they are rebelling against God. And in this interpretation, honor turned into shame is that they're bringing shame on God by turning away from him. And loving vain words and seeking after lies is sometimes used to talk about seeking after idols. They're seeking after false gods. So that may be the situation. In which case, these opponents that David is talking about is what the Bible might call scoffers. Someone who is, who mocks and scoffs at God's law or scoffs at God's people. These kind of opponents show up in the Psalms quite a bit, actually. In Psalm 1, at the very beginning, and actually Proverbs uses the word scoffer this way to talk about people who are who mock not only God, but the people of God. Psalm 1:1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." So that may be one idea here. And I've actually put a couple other psalms I won't turn to, but where the author of the psalms is actually dealing with this kind of attack, someone who's attacking God. But it very well may be the case that these opponents are actually, instead of indirectly attacking David through attacking God, it may be the case as well that it's actually really more of a personal attack. We know from David's life that there are plenty of people and plenty of moments throughout his life where he was the subject of personal attacks. He was a soldier and a warrior, and the surrounding nations around Israel at this time involved, I have here the Philistines, that was maybe a prominent one, but there were many other pagan nations who were mocking God, who were attacking God, who were attacking David. We know from David's life as well that Saul, who should have been a righteous king and a good character, actually turns out to be weak and unfaithful to God in many ways. And so ironically, Saul, the king of God's own people, attacks David throughout his life, and David was on the run from Saul. So that's maybe another situation in which David endured a personal attack. But there's one more big moment of personal attack in David's life, which I want to call attention to. And that is the saga with Absalom. A lesser known part of scripture, this is found in 2 Samuel chapters 13 to 19. But Absalom, if you're not familiar, was David's own son. David's own son. And I think it's reasonable to bring up this possibility here of this being the situation of distress which David is in. Because one psalm back in Psalm chapter 3, the heading says, "A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son." So there's not always a connection between psalms, but Psalm 3 addresses this particular situation of distress where David fled from Absalom. It has a lot of the same elements in it, and certainly fits the little bit that we know in Psalm 4. But even if Psalm 4 wasn't particularly written with Absalom in mind, it's good to, I think, be familiar with this story of Absalom, because it shows possibly the lowest point of David's life. There were, you know, he was a great man of God, but he also had some failings, some sin with Bathsheba. He had, again, low points with the enemies of God and Saul. But with Absalom, I reread this recently in preparation for this message, reread the whole saga of David and Absalom. And it is a wild ride, not a well-beloved portion of Scripture, not one of the most well-known portions of Scripture. But if you read 2 Samuel chapter 13 through 19, significant portion of Scripture, and it's amazing the lows that David has to go through here with his son Absalom, who I won't go to all these passages. I may go to one, but if you read the whole story, Absalom is David's son. David clearly has a love for him. And he goes from, over the course of these five, six chapters, he goes from a son to a stranger, to an enemy of David, to a source of shame, to a tragedy. Again, just because of time, I'm not going to go to each of those references that progress through the story. But David's own family, his own son, ends up being an enemy of the people of God, and a personal enemy, who turns the nobles of Israel, David's own people, against him, who dishonors him and causes shame by having adultery with the wives of David on the roof of his palace. It is a crazy, crazy story that is heartbreaking along the way and ends with tragedy by the end. God is faithful to David through the whole thing, but by the end, David is mourning, oh, Absalom, my son. So even if that's not the exact situation of Psalm 4, can you imagine that situation of distress? The people in the Bible, you know, we may think our situation of distress and the pressures that we go through are unique and unmatched here in the 21st century, but the pressures of a sinful world, a broken world, have always been terrible. Even in David here, we can see his own family. He had to call his own son his enemy. What a kind of terrible, heartbreaking distress. That's the kind of thing that sticks with you in your head at night. So a summary of this whole situation is that this distress that David is in, he follows him to his innermost thoughts and the vulnerability of when he lays his head down at night. That's the kind of situation that David faced in his life and seems to be the type of situation that's on display here in Psalm 4. And again, David's distress was uniquely his own. There may be a sense in which his distress is different from ours, inasmuch as he's a king 3,000 years ago, and we're normal people in 21st century America. But do you see a reflection of your own distress in this prayer? Dealing with the pressure of a world hostile to God. Waiting when it seems like God is absent, waiting for a reply, pleading with him on your bed at night. Being humiliated and put in shame. Being heartbroken for a family member. These are the elements of David's distress, which we might very well go through as well. And even if David's exact distress isn't what you're going through, whatever it is, I hope this psalm can be an encouragement to you in the distress that weighs heavily on your mind when you go to sleep at night, whether it's fear or sickness or grief, unresolved prayer to God, a petition, even the death of a loved one, whatever it may be, this is a psalm, a prayer for you in your distress. So next, we move from this situation, David describing it, to what to do in this situation of distress. What to do on a sleepless night. Let's move to that. And I'm going to reread verses 3 to 6 of Psalm 4. Verses 3 to 6, because that's where the meat of this section will come from. Verse 3, I believe, is still addressing these opponents, these enemies and attackers of David. He says, "But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. So in this moment of hopelessness and distress, David recenters himself on God and offers advice for his readers and for himself that we can put into practice when we are in a similar moment of distress here. And there's going to be four things that I want to point out from these verses. Four things that are each going to be what to do on a sleepless night. The first is search your heart for sinful anger. Search your heart for sinful anger. That comes from verse 4, which says, be angry and do not sin. Ponder on in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. My ESV Bible has a little asterisk there right next to the word be angry, because there's a bit of ambiguity in how that word should be translated. My ESV has another suggestion, be agitated instead of be angry. If you have an NIV Bible, you'll notice that it says tremble and do not sin instead of be angry. And the KJV says stand in awe and do not sin. The ambiguity here is based on the fact that that word in the original language seems to mean quake or shake, like as someone would do with heavy emotion. So it could mean to quake with fear or awe, hence the NIV and the KJV's interpretation, which seem to be kind of on a similar page here. Quake before God with fearful awe and do not sin. In this case, trembling, it's really actually verse 4 becomes a continuation of verse 3. David is still addressing his attackers and he's telling them, stop sinning. Stop loving vain words and seeking after lies. Stop it. Tremble before God. Be in awe of him. That would certainly make sense, and it could do justice to that word. But I tend to think that here that the ESV's translation is better, that be angry and do not sin. And so the trouble with that translation is it's a little bit harder to make sense of. Be angry and do not sin. That's strange phrasing, and it's not something we would say. We might have questions, but what does that command mean? Be angry and do not sin. To be angry, most of the time, apparently, is sinful. So it seems like two opposite commands. Be angry, well, that's something that we normally associate as something sinful, and do not sin. And I think the best way to make sense of this command, this phrase, is by seeing it quoted in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 actually quotes this passage. It's the Apostle Paul quoting it. I'm going to go ahead and turn there now. And actually, Ephesians 4 is probably more well known than Psalm chapter 4. Paul says, I'm going to have to find it very quickly here. Verse 26, Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. And then a couple verses later in Ephesians 4, it says in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So the sense that the Apostle Paul as an interpreter gives this verse, and what the ESV seems to suggest, and what I believe, is that it's not two parallel commands, be angry and do not sin, but seems to be a concession, as in, though you may be angry or though you may be agitated and upset at the circumstances you are in, at this distress, do not let it overwhelm you. Do not be sinful in your anger, but deal with it. And especially in Ephesians 4, we see that. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, though you are angry, do not don't go to bed angry. Don't let the sun set on it, but deal with it. And don't let it. If we're going to use again as an illustration of anger, is often used as like a boiling pot. Paul is saying, and I believe this verse is saying in its original context, You know, when you feel the anger inside you start to bubble up and it's reaching a boiling point, don't let that boil over and spill over. Deal with it before it gets to that point. Search your own heart to make sure that anger doesn't overcome you. And ESV Study Bible quote, which gives that sense. The singer tells the godly not to give in to the anger that would lead them to take revenge. Instead, they should remain steadfast in their worship and trust. So hence our first instruction here. Search your heart for sinful anger. Don't let anger about your circumstances, about your distress, overwhelm you, but search your heart and deal with it. This is helpful, especially when the distress that we find ourselves in is caused by people. It's caused by enemies or attackers or people gossiping about us or slandering us or whatever. Man, it's so easy if someone just irks you, if they make you, they make you angry. You just want to, you bring that to bed at night and you just think, I can't believe what they said about me. I can't believe it, what that person would say about me behind my back or what they did to me. And the anger starts to boil and we want to take revenge and it consumes us. David is saying, don't let that happen. Ponder in your own heart. Look at yourself and don't let sin overtake you in your heart on your bed at night. And in this sense, in this translation, by the way, I should say as well, that it makes more sense if verse 4 is not addressing these opponents and attackers of David, but instead it's a break in thought and David is addressing himself and his readers. I believe that's the case here. He's addressing us who are maybe dealing with a situation of distress like himself. So do not let anger overcome you. Search your heart for sinful anger is one instruction. Another one is be silent before a sovereign God. Be silent before a sovereign God. This is really all part of the same instruction. Verse 4 is one big long command that's all interconnected. But I decided to break it apart into the first half of the verse and the last half of the verse because I thought there was enough nuance there in being silent before God to warrant its own point to talk about. Being silent before a sovereign God. Silence is the forgotten virtue, and it implies listening and recognizing God rather than what we're tempted to do in this situation where we're distressed on our bed at night is our mind keeps racing. It's actually appropriate to ask God to solve the situation, but we keep asking over and over again without listening to him, or we play out arguments in our heads, or we get frustrated because there's nothing we can do to solve the situation of distress that we're in. We want to argue, we want to do, we want to solve. But sometimes the best thing is to be silent before God and listen to what he has to say. And actually, I want to turn here to Psalm 63 was our scripture reading today. And that was intentional because Psalm 63 also has a reference to the author being on their bed at night. And verses 6 through 8, it says, when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help and in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. This Psalm 63, like Psalm 4, seems to acknowledge the fact that being alone with our thoughts at nighttime in bed is one of the most vulnerable, most genuine moments to uncover the real you, who you really are in that moment. And that moment in particular is a moment to seek after God, to remember him on our beds. And Psalm 119, I'll go ahead and read that too, similar thoughts. Psalm 119, 147, and 148. Says, I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words, my eyes are awake before the watches of the night that I may meditate on your promise. That is a wonderful counsel that we should take to not only meditate on God and pray and give respect to him during the day when we're wide awake after a couple cups of coffee, but when we are at our most vulnerable and when our thoughts are racing at night, meditate on him at those moments as well. And I think about myself and I think about my response to the stress and the pressure of life in those vulnerable moments. And you know what? My response is oftentimes not the best response. It's to go into an escape or a distraction from reality. It's to get on my phone and look up some memes or some YouTube videos or, you know, search some news articles online, anything to distract me from what the thoughts that are racing around in my head. And while not necessarily sinful, I believe entertainment has a place, can have a positive place in the life of a Christian. Using entertainment or media as an escape or distraction from distress never really solves the problem. It just postpones it. It just really probably makes it worse. And it could distract us from the silence and meditation that we need to focus on God in that vulnerable time. So here's a little point of application if you're like me. When you're tempted to go for, you know, your phone or the internet late at night when you're restless and can't sleep, think about meditating on God. Think about being silent before him and listening to him. What to do on a sleepless night? We said, search your heart for sinful anger. Be silent before a sovereign God. Another point is, know that you belong to the Lord. Going back here before verse 4 to verse 3. Verse 3 is really a confident reply to these enemies and attackers of David. He says, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. The idea here is that the enemies and attackers are mocking David. They're bringing him down. But David is responding in confidence. I belong to God. I don't belong to you. You don't have the victory over me. God is the one who ultimately holds my fate. And this is a powerful truth for us to remind ourselves of when we're in any kind of situation of distress, is know fundamentally and before anything else that God is my God, that I belong to the Lord in any, whatever could befall me, whatever happens, I am God's. I belong to him. I think here of John chapter 10, which talks about, I want to correlate this truth to God being a shepherd. I think this goes hand in hand with the truth that God is our shepherd. And even in John chapter 10, Christ is the good shepherd. And what Christ says in John chapter 10 is helpful here. Those who belong to him, the Father gives into the hand of Christ, and no one will be able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. No one will be able to wrestle us away from God's ownership and from his protection. And that simple truth that I belong to God, it works in so many situations in shame and failure. My identity belongs to him. In great loss, the loss of a loved one, the loss of possessions, I can't lose my relationship with him. And when people attack me, God is still protecting me. Powerful truth that David mounts his argument on here that we can call to mind. If we are saved by the Lord, we belong to him. And he's not going to let any attackers or anything take that away. And finally, trust in God to hold the answers to unanswered prayers. Verse 5 says, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. So the final component of David's response in this moment of distress is trust. It's trusting him. Which is so simple, it might not seem like a real solution. Because when we are overcome with distress and anxiety, trusting God seems difficult. It seems maybe too good to be true, too simple of a response. But trusting in God is something that we're called to do again and again in the Christian life. I think of the phrase, the righteous shall live by faith, often quoted by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. Which sometimes is quoted to make the point that faith is the gateway into a relationship with God. We might use that phrase to say, in order to be saved, you need to have faith. But it is also used to point to the complementary truth that though faith is the gateway into the Christian life by which God saves us and regenerates us, it is also a constant need throughout the Christian life. And seasoned Christians will know that a prayer of trust in God is not just the sinner's prayer to be saved, but it is something that we need to do again and again in the Christian life. Say, God, I trust you. I trust you in this situation. I trust you when people are bringing me down and attacking me. I trust you in this pandemic when there's sickness all around you. I trust you, I trust you, I trust you. It sometimes may be a battle to trust, but it is a resolve that David comes back to and that we must come back to again and again and again. When our thoughts are racing at night with any kind of distress, any kind of trouble, resolve to keep placing your trust in God again and again. So that's what to do on a sleepless night. Four things from this psalm. And finally, here's the conclusion. Blessings for a sleepless night. And really, it was this part of the psalm, the final part of it, which is, I would say, worth the price of admission. The verse 8, by the time you get to verse 7 and 8, it's really beautiful how the psalm is resolved with David lying down in peace. Let me say, so these blessings, I would say, are a result of putting your trust in God during a sleepless night. And notice, I want to point this out. Notice that the blessings that David is holding on to at the end of the psalm, it is not that he has received an answer to his prayer. It is not that he has received the response from God that he was waiting for. There are some psalms and celebrations all throughout the Bible of when God answers prayer. He saves you. He delivers you. Psalm 34:4 says, I cried, this poor man cried to the Lord, and God heard him, and God delivered. And there are some psalms that have that tone to it. God heard me, he answered me. But in this psalm, in verse 6, I'll reread verse 6, it says, there are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. Verse 6 is almost a repeat of verse 1, where he started in the first place, crying out to God to answer him. So by the end of the psalm, by the end of the prayer, his circumstances have not substantively changed. He does not have the answer that he was looking for. The distress, the background of the distress, whatever was causing David distress in the first place, is still there. It's still present. So God, when we pray to him, there's not always an immediate answer or immediate relief from your distress. That's not a blessing that God always promises. And there are times when God answers wonderfully and amazingly, but not always. And in Psalm chapter 4, at the end of the prayer, David gives no indication that the source of his stress and has been resolved. He's still crying out for an answer. The prayer has some loose ends and waiting. He's still waiting at the end of the prayer. But David does call attention to some blessings that he does have, even though he doesn't have an immediate answer. And verse 7 calls attention to one of them. I've said it this way, the settled joy of my soul being in God's hands. Verse 7 says, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. More joy in my heart than they have. They here must be in David's attackers, the scoffers, whoever they would. You put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. And grain and wine here is a picture, maybe a summary of all the different ways that we could find satisfaction and happiness and security in this life. How we normally think of finding joy. It's a picture of a feasting table, and it's also a picture of just wealth as a whole. So it's interesting that David contrasts his joy to these opponents' joy they have the grain and the wine. They have their table is filled with rich food. They're feasting, and they have that kind of joy. They have the security of wealth, like what we might think of when we wake up to check the stock market. We wake up to see our retirement accounts. They have that kind of security. I don't have that kind of joy, but I have a better joy. And it's the joy, the settled joy of the fact that God, my prayer, my soul is in your hands alone. I think this correlates well with, I thought of the book of Philippians, which I for the sake of time, won't turn and read the exact verses. You can write these down if you want to look them up on your own. But Philippians is an amazing book, and Paul, similar to David, in the chapter 1, he talks about all kinds of reasons why he shouldn't have joy. He's in chains in prison. There are opponents attacking him, spreading the gospel for corrupt means, or for corrupt purposes, and death is looming over him. And he says in verse 18, "But I rejoice, and again I will rejoice." That's the kind of joy that David has, that Paul has, that you and I can have when we put our trust in God. The settled joy, not based on circumstances or wealth or security or feasting or fun, but on knowing God himself. And finally, verse 8 talks about peace. The final blessing for a sleepless night is peace of mind based on one protector. Verse 8 says, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Peace. And it's interesting because we've already noted that this is not the peace of his prayer being answered, but the peace that nonetheless God is still in control. I put here, you can take the armies of Absalom, Assyria, and the whole world as long as I have one on my side. That's the type of peace that he has here. Normally in that day, a frequent way of talking about where someone's peace or security or trust was is there's a point at which it said another psalm says, "Not in chariots and horses, but in God." That's maybe the main way that David, as a king, and the people of Israel would have had security and trust and peace at that point in time. It's who's got the biggest army? Who's got the most wine and grain in their storehouses? And there are points throughout the Bible at which God's people don't have the biggest army. Even in the saga of Absalom, which I already mentioned earlier in the message, Absalom takes over Jerusalem with his armies in 2 Samuel 15. I thought of another point in the history of God's people where King Hezekiah has Assyria, the strongest army in the world, threatening to invade. And then even in Revelation, where the armies of the world are gathered together under the rule of Antichrist against God. It doesn't matter in all those situations. You know, you can choose whoever you want to have on your side as long as I get the first pick and as long as it's Christ and the Trinitarian God. As long as he is watching over me, I don't have to fear. What a wonderful blessing to be at that moment where you can say, you know what, my distress isn't resolved, but in peace, I'm going to lay down my head on my pillow and I can sleep. I don't have to listen to what my thoughts are telling me. I don't have to get angry. I don't have to solve all my problems. I don't have to impress that person or solve this issue. As long as God is my protector, that's enough for me. Here's a summary of the whole message in one sentence, from the situation of distress to what to do in that distress to the blessings. When distress follows me into the sleepless night, I can have a joyful peace through trusting God to hold the answers. I hope this psalm has been an encouragement to you, especially as, again, the unusual circumstances of today are weigh heavily on our minds, and we know of Pastor Chris getting over this sickness and other people in our church who may have tested positive for COVID or are dealing with symptoms. Let's be smart and be wise about how we handle this situation together as a church. Let's also resolve to trust in God together and to have our peace and security and joy in Him alone. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your grace. I just thank you for being with me even during this sermon. I just hope that your word has touched hearts today. I pray that would be the case and that we would have a renewed sense of trust in you as a result of Psalm 4. I pray for all those in our congregation who are going through many different types of distress. I think of the Trine family. I think of the Andersons and others who are dealing with sickness. I think of Will, who recently lost his father. I think of just so many others who are dealing with sickness and uncertainty and different fears. You are our God, and we trust in you. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.